What is the biblical church? Church ecclesiology, church government. We have Beresford with us, giving us his perspective from a house church sort of perspective on what does the church mean? What does it look like? How should the church be structured? And I wanted to then take what he introduced to us so helpfully last month, and I wanted to continue that this month and look at and give some of my perspective on various of the issues that he raised last month on what do we mean by the word church? What should church look like? How should church be structured? And the reason I'm phrasing it in that way is because I was thinking the other day about the word apocalypse. When I use the word apocalypse, what does that conjure up in your mind? What image does that conjure up in your mind? If you're like most people in this country, as soon as you say the word apocalypse, you think of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you think of judgment, you think of nuclear bombs going off, you think of fires and wars and famines and the end of the age, the end of the world. That's what apocalypse means, doesn't it? Well, actually, no. Apocalypse, literally in the Greek, means revelation. The last book of the Bible is the Revelation of St. John. In the original, it's called the Apocalypse of St. John, because it was the revelation, the opening, the unveiling of the spirit world and what is to come to John. And within that unveiling was many very vivid images and imagery of warfare and disaster and natural catastrophe. So that's where we get the idea apocalypse from, and it's almost taken on this meaning of warfare and disaster and the end of the world and just a terrible thing. But apocalypse actually means revelation. Like someone in the church, when they get a apocalypse, that means they're getting a revelation from God. And it's the same way about the word church. What do you think when I use the word church? What is the first thing that comes into your mind when I talk about the word church? Now, if you are a person in Russia, generally speaking, if I say the word church to you, you will immediately think of a guy with a long beard and dressed in some robe and the Orthodox ceremony, which is very manifest in Russian churches. And that will be very clear in your mind. If you speak to an Italian, if you speak the word church to them, what will generally speaking be in their mind will be cardinals, popes, rituals and the Catholic Church and all that that represents. Then if you speak the same word church to a Nigerian, for example, he will then think of signs and wonders, power and the man of God in the house and the mega church and people dancing and having a good time. And that's his idea of church. And what is known as church today is often a very imperfect reflection of what it's supposed to be. And I feel that now, and as we're looking at this subject, it's very important for us to go back to what was the original model. The original model, which was the foundation of what the church should look like. And that original model is, of course, the early church. So let's go back to see what the early church was like and how they did things. And that surely should therefore be a pattern for us today to model ourselves upon. Now, as I was going into this, I wanted to put together some principles inherent in what I would consider to be a biblical church, and I wanted to bring those principles to you all, and then hopefully at the end of that, that would elicit some response from you guys, and so that hopefully that would be enable us to then get a discussion going, and I can get your viewpoints and your points of view and your perspectives on what you consider to be the biblical church and what you think about these points that I'm bringing here, because that's what the church was like in the early days, of course. It wasn't just one guy in the pulpit doing his thing and preaching his ministry. It was the whole church ministering one to another, but we'll get on to that as we go along. But the first principle I wanted to talk about, and perhaps this is rather simplistic in a way, and sometimes we just sort of skip over these sort of things because we think, well, I know that, but do we actually know it as we need to know it? The first principle I wanted to bring is that the church is the one body. The church is the one body. In Romans chapter 12, verses 4 to 5, it says this: "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." Now, most of us here will understand that. Most of us will be familiar with the idea of us being one body in Christ. But when we consider the idea and the concept of church, do we frame it, that concept, that idea of church, in terms of the one body in Christ, the church universal? Our church that we go to on a Sunday morning, if we go on a Sunday morning, that is, but the church that we go to on a Sunday is not the church. It is a particular microcosm, an expression, an outworking of the church universal. So often we consider church in terms of what our church looks like, or what we're used to in a church setting as we think it should be. Why do we often think that our church is the church? Why do we often pattern and model what the church should be based on what we do as a church? Well, maybe it's because the concept of the, shall we say, the local church is being promoted today to the detriment of the concept of the church as the church universal, as one body. Often we hear people preaching about our local church and how we must have loyalty to our local church, and God is interested in the local church, and he's in the business of setting up local, strong local churches. And it's all this emphasis on local church, which, you know, there is a truth in the local church, but there is a far greater truth in the sense of the church universal, that we are one body. And often when we limit ourselves to what our idea of church is, be it a Russian idea, be it a Nigerian idea, be it an American idea, that, you know, if you speak to an American, their idea of church may well be a white building with a steeple and a cross on it and a white picket fence out the front, and that's their idea of church. Or it might be a big mega church in some great city and thousands upon thousands going and many services in a morning, and that's their idea. But is that the church? No, the church has many different applications, many different varieties. It manifests itself in many different ways because it's the church universal. But why do we often so focus on the local church rather than the church universal? I often think it's because of church branding. We often like to brand our church as something distinctive and unique and special, and it's almost like we do things properly, therefore you should come to our church. And our church's individual culture is promoted to differentiate us and show that why we're the better church than the one down the road. For example, I spent many years growing up in the Baptist church, and as Baptists we often took pride in the fact that we did baptism properly. We submerged people under the water, and we didn't just sprinkle on them this sort of fake baptism. We did it properly in our view, so therefore the Baptists were the proper people, proper Christians. This is the proper church because we do baptism properly. And then I spent time in the Pentecostal church, and there they had a different slant because they said, well, we're the ones who allow the moving of the Spirit, so we're open to the Spirit, unlike all those dead churches out there. So we allow the Spirit to move, so we're the true church. And then you go into the Reformed churches and they say, well, we're not all that crazy charismania that they have over there. We understand the sovereignty of God and the majesty of God, and we've got all our doctrine right. So therefore, we're the real church. And then you go to something like a Calvary Chapel and they say, well, actually, we go verse by verse, systematically through the Bible. That's the best way. That's the right way we should do expository preaching. So we're the proper church. This is the way we should do it. And all we're doing when we do that is promoting our particular church culture to show that why we're more different from someone else and why we're more special from them and why you should come to our church rather than the church down the road. But is that the way that Jesus would speak about things? Is that the way the apostles would speak about things? No, they would so often speak about the church universal. That would be their concept of church. And when they would go to their local expression of the church, they would consider it in that way. Not so much as they're going to the church, but they're going to an aspect of the church universal. They're going to a microcosm of the church universal. They're going to their local expression of that church universal. Unfortunately, today, many churches are more run as private family businesses rather than as part of the Lord's holy body himself. Now there is the visible church structure that we see today, and we see all the competing denominations, the styles, the cultures, the buildings, the paid laity. We've got priests here, we've got vicars there, we've got cardinals here and popes there. But then there is the real church. Individuals here and there. Maybe even a whole church here or there, all united by the bond of love in the Spirit. So what you have is this church in name and form versus the church by spiritual birth and work of the Spirit, the real church, I would call it. And that one body, that real church, that true body of Christ, people who are joined in a true joining with God himself by his Spirit, that one body manifests itself in different ways. It is an organic, living, adaptable, flexible organism that has a certain loose structure but cannot be solely confined to a particular rigid structure. For example, if you come from a Baptist persuasion, as I came from the Baptist, I talk about the Baptists a lot, but you see church with Baptist glasses. And you see that you should have a church, you should have a minister, you should have deacons, and you should have a building like this, you should have a baptismal pool at the front, and that is church. But that is not the church. That is an aspect of the church. That is not the church. Similarly, some people come away from that structural mindset and they go into this, well, let's go back to what the early church said, and they met in home, so home church is the only biblical church. Well, therefore, home church is the only church. Well, no, that's going from one ditch into another ditch, I would say. And almost like throwing off one structure to take upon yourself another structure. If we look at the early church, certainly they met in people's homes, and that was probably the core places in which they met. That was much of what the church was about, was done in people's homes. But also they met in Solomon's colonnade, in the temple, in the open air. They met in synagogues, private homes, by the riverside. Remember in Philippi, Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas went to Philippi, they didn't say, well, let's pop to the local church down the road. Let's pop to the local Methodist chapel around the corner. No, what did they do? Let's go to the river, because that's the place of prayer. That's where the people who are serious about God will be meeting. Let's go there. So that's where they went. And that's where they met Lydia, who got saved, and what began the church of Philippi. Then later on, they had church in the prison, later on in Acts chapter 16, because of what happened later on with the slave girl and all that sort of thing. And Paul and Silas got thrown into prison. But then where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst, Jesus said. And Paul and Silas, when they were in prison, they did church in prison, because they were the church in prison. And they didn't have to be in a church building. They didn't have to be in a family home. They didn't have to be any particular place. They were just in prison, in the stocks, in the innermost place of the prison. And yet they were singing the praises of God. They were being church in the prison. And then there were upper rooms, of course, just before the day of Pentecost, when Jesus had ascended into heaven. The disciples met in an upper room. 120 met together. Obviously, it was a big place. Maybe in someone's house, but an upper room that was obviously made so it could accommodate a lot of people. And then later on, there was another upper room that Paul was meeting in. And then, of course, there was the when Paul in Acts 19. And let's read it. Paul, it says in Acts chapter 19, verses 8 to 10, it says, then he, Paul, entered the synagogue at Ephesus there, and he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. What was he doing? He was entering the synagogue for 3 months, having church within the synagogue. Imagine that, going into your local mosque or synagogue today and meeting and having a church there, so to speak, a church within a synagogue or a church within a mosque. Well, I'm not sure about the mosque, if that's going to work very well, but you get the point. It was almost like a... In these days, we would consider it a sort of a place we should not go, and probably we would not be very welcome in these days. But in those days, actually, Christianity, as we know it today, was just an offshoot and was the natural fulfillment of Messianic Judaism of the day. So in a sense, it was natural for them to go to a synagogue and to preach Christ as the fulfillment of the Jewish religion there. But he was persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples. And what did he do? Did he go to the local church? No. He reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus, a lecture hall, a school. So he, I don't know if he hired it or if he was allowed, that one of the guys there knew someone in this lecture hall, or if Tyrannus was actually a part of the disciples that he had made in the synagogue, but they were enabled to meet in this school. And for a period of time, for 2 years, this took place for 2 years, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Why? Because Paul took the church into a school hall, a lecture hall, we could say, of Tyrannus, and that's where they did church. They didn't need the building, but what you see is the church being adaptable to its particular situation and removing the disciples from a bad spiritual environment. That's a good principle to know. But we see that they met in homes, they met in the temple, they met by the riverside, they met in prison, they met in schools, they met wherever it was practical to meet. Wherever it was practical and good to meet. If the upper room could host a good number of people, then meet in the upper room. If you can meet in homes, meet in homes. Wherever was practical and suitable for the church, that's where they met. They didn't sort of define themselves by where they met, because they were more than that. They were the church of the living God that could meet wherever. They could meet on the side of a hill if they wanted to, in a wood if they wanted to. So it is clear when we look at the early church, yes, home-based church was a major part of New Testament life, though not exclusively. But the home-based church is a very important aspect of early church life, and indeed it's almost like it facilitates this grassroots movement. And it's perfect for bringing church into our everyday lives. It's perfect for reducing costs. It's perfect for us being a spiritual family together. It's perfect for encouraging personal relationships, that sense of koinonia. It's perfect for its flexibility it gives us. It's perfect for encouraging body ministry and the utilization of the spiritual gifts and personal discipleship. It enhances all those things. Now, some people could say, well, there are negatives to meeting in a house church. And what are they? Well, they could say that you have less prominence in the community. There's like no obvious symbol of there being a church, like a big building. Sometimes people look to see the big building with the cross on the side or on the top, and they go there because that's the church. And to some degree, God can use that. And then the people may say, well, the problem is if you have all these small little house churches everywhere, you need more leaders. And good leaders are difficult to find. And that is an issue, I would say, because I remember being in a church where they would do lots of cell groups. And it seemed like almost like an overriding desire of the leadership to plant as many cell groups as possible. But and I used to run one of those cell groups in that church. But what I perceived and I saw is that the desire to create more and more cell groups was not always good, because you didn't have the leadership to run all those groups. And if someone who was not capable and not equipped to lead a cell group was put in charge of a cell group, that could spell disaster for the people meeting under that person's authority. And so there is a great need, I think, today for more leaders. And if you don't have enough leaders, it's going to be quite difficult to produce such a network of small local churches. But then that's maybe something we just need to pray about. And then people may say, well, young people may be overlooked. That social interaction that young people crave and need, maybe that will be overlooked if they join a house group. And I've met many parents who are very cautious about going into a home church situation and set up because their children will not be mixing with other children and they will feel ostracized and sort of out on a limb. And even this very week, yesterday, I was listening to a teaching, a preaching this guy was talking about, and he actually said that if you don't, as a parent, if you don't bring your children to a mega church or to a big church, then you are selfish as a parent. And his reasoning in that was because in a big church you will find many groups of young people that they will be able to socially interact with. And they will get that interaction, whereas if you bring them into a small church, let alone a home group situation, house church situation, then you're selfish because you're bringing your children into somewhere they won't like. Now, I can understand the logic behind what he was saying, but I think he was completely off beam and wrong. But that is a negative that people can bring against this house church model. Now, you could say in opposition to that that, well, it's better for children to grow up in what is a more biblical surrounding. And if you have the exercise of the ministry giftings and the body practicing ministry and working more as a church, as a proper church in a home, that may well produce and engender that sort of faith in their hearts more so than being a passive participant in a sort of big church situation. So there's all these different pros and cons and negatives that people can bring about such things, but we see clearly in the early church, generally speaking, they met from house to house. They also met in other places too, but the house church sort of situation was ideal for the early church, and it worked for them. And we see these upper rooms that they lived in, and they met in. And so, and I did wonder when I was reading about them, were these upper rooms almost like purpose-built extensions to people's houses to facilitate larger church gatherings? I don't know. Maybe they were just the way they used to socially meet as a sort of large extended families, and that just became incorporated into a church structure and was utilized by the church. In any event, I think it's a very good idea if you can do that. Unfortunately for us, our house is tiny, small, our lounge is very small, and we do not have space for more than just a few people, so therefore to have the gathering that we have here, we would not be able to fit us all together in our house. So we rent a hall. There's very low costs involved, but that's what we do because it's practical, because it works for us. But then if someone had a house in the area that had a space in it, then praise God we could utilize that. And because that is not the church. The building is not the church. The church is the people. The church is the very living stones that are being built together, those people that are being built together. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul was at Troas, and it says, on the first day of the week, verses 7 to 10, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them. Intending to leave the next day, he prolonged his word until midnight. That's a good old sermon there. And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. So they were gathered together in someone's home, and they were going into this upper room where they would gather together. And there was a young man called Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." Praise the Lord, God did a miracle. But what do we see? We see that the disciples, it was the first day of the week, they gathered together as a fellowship, as the church, to break bread, and Paul was talking to them, and he's obviously teaching, and that's a very important aspect of his ministry. But they gathered together in the upper room. They didn't gather together in the local church building down the road. They gathered together in the upper room. That was just normal to them. That was normal to them. In Bulgaria, we know of some people called the Ahaloi home fellowship. You might not be able to say the name, but it's a brotherhood of various families that have joined together in fellowship one with another, and it's sort of centered in this town of Aheloy. And it's this family with a number of brothers and sort of relatives attached to them who have built this sort of, they're all builders, and they built this sort of big complex, and each family has a sort of different level in this complex. It's all very nice and very well put together, but in the middle of this sort of little house complex thing that they have a big sort of open room right in the middle of it, and that's their sort of upper room, but it's actually the lower room because it's on the ground floor. But they built their house around the meeting of the church together, the meeting of the brotherhood together, and that's what they do. And all the brothers, before they go off to work, and in the morning, they all come together to pray together, and they're very serious about the Word of God, and they meet together, and they're extremely serious about the things of God, and holiness is very important to them, and we were invited to go to this fellowship, and it was quite an eye opener because it was so different to so many of the other churches I've been to before, and of course there was a leader. There were people in leadership, but others were enabled to speak and to give testimony and to give a word here and there, and it was the church joining together and acting as the church. And they also had other fellowships that they connected with around the country, and they would sometimes come together, and those all little churches would all come together and become a big church together. But it's the church being adaptable and flexible according to where it's at. You see, the church is one body, but that one body has many different expressions, but it's all one body based upon our unity in the truth. And rather than seeing the church in terms of what my church looks like, we should see the church in terms of what it really is. It is the one body of Christ, the body of Christ universal, the church universal. Praise the Lord. And now my second point is, the church is to be joined together. Now everybody knows that, of course, don't we? We all know that the church is to be joined together, but do we really understand what this joining together actually means and entails? In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 to 16, it says this, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies." Did you see that? The body being fitted and held together by what? By what every joint supplies. And according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Do you see that? Do you see the important point that the Apostle Paul is making here, that the whole body is fitted and held together and grows by what every joint supplies, by according to the proper working of each individual part? So it's not just this one-man band that does everything. It's every part doing its part together. And when every part is enabled to supply, every part is enabled to work, to do its individual part within that body, the body grows and it builds itself up in love. Many modern churches today, we go to church, which is basically a building, and then we come back home to our life, and there is this disconnect. There is our life where we're busy at work and we're doing this and we're doing that, and we're watching the football, or we're watching the movie, or we're involved in this hobby, and we're doing this work, and then we tick the church box and we go to church, and then we come back to our life, and there's a disconnect. But the Bible doesn't speak about Christianity like that. It speaks about Christianity in terms of one body and the way that we go about our life. The Bible speaks about the proper working of each individual part and what every joint supplies. Every part is necessary, joined together for the betterment of the whole body. the very nature of church is that we are the church when we come together. The Bible speaks about that over and over again. It has this almost like expectation of when you come together. You know, many people today I have met who've been offended by a pastor here or there, or a leader here or there, and they've grown disillusioned with the church, and they end up sitting at home, perhaps listening to a sermon online here or there, and substituting church for sitting at home because all the churches are bad and they're terrible, and all I need to do is just sit at home and listen to a sermon. Is that church? No, that's not church. I mean, that's good in and of itself, but that's not church, because the church, by definition, is people coming together. It's that coming together of people. It's that coming together of the spiritual stones that are being formed into the spiritual temples. So they're all being grafted one on another and being built up together. And so there's a bit of movement here and there. And you rub up against sister sandpaper and troublesome brother over there. And there's conflict and maybe difficulties. But that iron sharpens iron. And you join together slowly, slowly in this spiritual temple is being formed together. And what is it being formed for? To offer up spiritual sacrifices pleasing to God. It is the body coming together to move as one living organism. That is the church. That's what the church should be like. And we see in the early church that they often ate together. They talk about it as breaking bread, eating together, the breaking of bread. Then the communion was a very important aspect of fellowship life, and that sense of eating together. Families come together to eat, as we were hearing about last month, and so the church is the family of God. It's the more important family, we could say, and it's such a good biblical thing, is to eat together, and that's of course what we'll be doing later on this evening. But the glue that holds us together is a unity in the truth, a unity in the truth, based upon the bond of love in the Spirit. Now, what I have found is there is a tremendous depth of fellowship when you meet someone who holds to the same values that you do, born out of the same revelation of truth that you have received. Now, of course, we're all at different stages in our Christian life, but you know, sometimes I've gone to church and you meet someone and it's almost like there's a wall between you and that person. And it's just like there's a disconnect. You're not being joined with that person. There's no way you can get behind this wall. But then there's other people and all of a sudden you just have that connection, that spiritual connection, because they love the truth. And if you love the truth yourself and you meet someone else who loves the truth, it doesn't matter to you if they're English, they're Nigerian, even if they're Australian or Irish or Scottish, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what colour they are, doesn't matter what job they hold, doesn't matter what stage in life they're at. If they have a love for the truth and you have a love for the truth, there is a connect there. There is a tremendous depth of fellowship when you hold to the same values born out of that same revelation of truth. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever met someone you've never met in your life before, but you start hearing them speak and you realize they have a love for the truth, and all of a sudden there's that just divine connection because they're the body. And as you talk about the things of the Lord, you are being joined together in koinonia. That fellowship is so strong and so powerful, and you just cannot be replicated in this world. Conversely, of course, there can therefore be no real depth of fellowship with people who do not love the truth. Then if you meet someone who just thinks that what they believe is right and they don't care what you say or if what the Bible says, then it can be very difficult to actually get anywhere with that person, because they're just so one-track minded and what they believe is the truth, or they're not interested in what you have to say about what the Bible says, and it's very difficult to fellowship with such a person. How do you figure out if someone loves the truth or not? Mention a scripture that challenges or contradicts their position and see what they do with it. I would like to feel that if someone will come up to me and say, "Brother, I heard you speaking And actually, when you said something, I didn't agree with it, and this scripture came to mind, and what do you have to say about that? I hope that I would take that on board, and I have done this in the past. I have taken that on board, taken it away, considered it, and then applied it to my life. Sometimes it is valid, sometimes it may not be valid, but if someone loves the truth, they should have that perspective that if anyone comes and challenges your position, don't just react to them, listen to what they have to say, really seriously take it on board, and see whether what you believe is the truth, or if this new thing that they're bringing is a new aspect of the truth that you need to take on board. That's how you can tell if someone loves the truth or not. See if they will be challenged and what they do with it when they are challenged. And what do you do if you are in a church where they don't preach or believe in the truth? Well, it depends on how unbiblical they are. Anything can range from heretical to unbiblical to perhaps debatable matters. Now, if it's just over debatable matters, that's no reason to get out of that fellowship and move along. If it's unbiblical, certainly if it's heretical, you want to get out of that place. You don't want to be putting yourself in a bad spiritual environment, but also equally you don't want to be isolating yourself. And many people today struggle with the idea that there's no biblical churches around them. And you know, I have found myself sometimes going to fellowships and places which I wouldn't perhaps consider as ideal, and maybe I wouldn't have the strongest of fellowship with everybody in that place, but at least it may be a place where they would preach the word, and you may have a level of fellowship up to a point, and that is at least something, and it's good to be in fellowship. But if it's heretical, if bad practice is being encouraged in that church, well, maybe you need to start thinking about leaving that place. Remember the Apostle Paul, when he stuck in that synagogue for 3 months with other disciples, and that was fine, but as soon as they started speaking abusively against the things he spoke of and against the way, that's when he took himself out, and he also took the disciples with him out of that abusive situation. But we need to be joined together somewhere. It's very important. If you have to travel to do so, then travel. It's very important. We have people who come to our fellowship who travel long distance. Why do they do that? Because they find a connection that is so critical for their growth as a believer. They find it important to get in the car and travel and be at those meetings, because it's what they prioritize, because that's what's going to cause their spiritual growth, joining with the body and being one with the body, growing together. And if you don't have that, you need to try and seek out a place where you can do that and be that church with like-minded people. And then thirdly, my third point is that the church not only is to be joined together, but it is also, church actually means ecclesia. That's the literal phrase in the Greek, is ecclesia, which literally means called out ones. The called out ones. Remember when Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When I used to listen to that scripture, I'd think, yes, Jesus is building his church. And when I'd say the word church, I would think of a building with a cross and people going to that building. But was Jesus saying, I'm going to build my building and it's called church? No, he was saying, I will build my ecclesia. I will build my called out ones, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against them. To the church of God in Rome, to the church of God in Ephesus. What's he saying? To the ecclesia in Ephesus, to the called out ones in Ephesus, to the called, those who have been called out of darkness into his glorious light in Corinth, in Rome. These who I am speaking to, you are the church, you are the called out ones. And the point I want to make is that, because by its very phrase, ecclesia, the prevailing culture of a church, it should be that we're in the world, but not of it. We are a people literally called out of darkness, out of evil, to live as children of the light. And this should be the prevailing culture of our church, that we have a hunger for holiness. We want to be right and want to walk right with God. If the prevailing culture of your church is to have fun and have a good time and get more people into your church, I would suggest you are not acting as an ecclesia. You are not in the model of what a church should be. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 to 8, Paul says this, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night, nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as the remaining ones do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." Praise the Lord. This sense of holiness should be the prevailing culture of our churches, of our gatherings, of our assemblies. And if we are no different from the world, and people would not say there's any difference there, how can we therefore call ourselves a church? Because what we're saying is we are an ecclesia. We are a called out one. If you're a called out one, you are different from this world. Remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 talking about, let the prophets prophesy, two or three prophets prophesy, and if an ungifted man comes into your fellowship and he hears you all prophesying, will he not fall on his face and truly exclaim, God is truly amongst you? Why? Because his heart is convicted by what he hears. He's hearing about the glory and the splendor and the righteousness of God, and the light is being shone upon his darkened heart, and he suddenly realizes that he's a sinner and he needs grace. He needs to be saved. This should be the culture of our churches. This should be how people know us, that they know we are a people of good works, not dead works that lead to futility, but good works that lead to life. We evidence our faith by what we do. The other day I was reading a book where it was recorded. A guy called Pliny had made, he was a Roman governor. He was a pretty nasty guy, actually, if you read about him, Pliny. And he was around sort of after the time of Jesus, and he was having to deal with the local Christians, and he was writing back to his local superior asking him what to do about these people who call themselves followers of the way. And he was a pretty nasty guy because he would torture Christians. He had no problem in torturing Christians of that day, and he would torture them to find out whether they were Christians or not, and to find out what Christians believed and what they did. And when he found out they were Christians and that they wouldn't give the offering of incense to the Caesar as they were supposed to do, then he would have no problem with having them executed, and that was exactly the right thing to do in his view. But this guy, Pliny, he has a quote, and he wrote about the early Christians, and this is what he wrote about them. So you can see he was not in any way favorably disposed towards them, but this is what he wrote about them. And he says, "They were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to do any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. After which it was their custom to separate, and then reassemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind." If someone was writing a piece on the church you go to, is that what they would describe of you? Is that how they would describe your church if someone was describing the Baptist church down the road or the Anglican church in the next door town? Is that the way they would use to are those the words they would use to describe what the people there are like? Or would they say use very different and very negative words? But here, the early church were known, even by a person who was very much against them, they were known by their good deeds, by their seriousness of they took their faith, that they would not commit any fraud. They would bind themselves not to do any wicked deeds, not to commit fraud. This was an important aspect and central aspect of their Christian life. That's what they were known for. Why? Because they were the ecclesia in real life. They didn't just call themselves the church and not actually be a church, but they were the church in practice. They were the called out ones who lived as children of the light. Praise the Lord. And my fourth point is that in a biblical church, body ministry is key versus one man's ministry. Body ministry is key. So often today what we see is one man's ministry. And often today if you really analyze what the church is all about, effectively, often a church, the whole purpose and existence of a church is to justify a man having a job and a man's ministry, you could say, as the pastor, as the preacher, as the priest, or as the reverend, or as the vicar. The whole church revolves around justifying one man's occupation. Not always, but many times, because it all revolves around that one man who is paid to do a job. But you see, when a body moves, if you're moving from A to B, every part of your body is doing something as you move. Now, some bits do more than others, but as you move, every part is doing something in service of the whole body. Every ministry gifting in a church, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, every ministry gifting in a church is given to serve that church, not that the church would serve them. The church is not there to provide a job for a person who calls himself a minister. That's not what gifting is for. God gives his giftings to a person as a gift to the church through that person. They are supposed to be given in service to that church or for the benefit of that church. I serve the church in teaching, not that I may have a ministry and have been known as a great teacher or any such thing, but I serve the Lord by teaching and trying to equip and bless the church and minister to the church through that teaching gift. The church does not exist to facilitate my gifting, but my gifting is there to facilitate the church. It's the other way around. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Praise God. What an attitude to have. Ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. This is what encapsulates proper biblical leadership, is servant-hearted leadership. Ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Not for your sake, not for our sake, but for Jesus' sake, that we may all grow up together unto him and in his body. Praise the Lord. That's what my ministry is for. That's what your ministry is for. It's to impact the church. It's to bless others. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Not for me to make out that I'm a super spiritual person that has all these giftings. No, any manifestation the Lord chooses to give to me is for the common good. We don't see this highly hierarchical structure with ministry giftings dominating. What we see is spiritual gifts being distributed to all within the body with no one left out and no passivity. The one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Not as we will, but as he wills. To each one, every single person sitting in this room today, each one will have a measure of the Spirit's giftings within them. In the early church, body ministry was the norm. It wasn't the one-man band. Now, of course, Paul had a very dominant ministry. Silas had a very dominant ministry. The Apostle Peter had a very dominant ministry. But they were not the only ones who spoke. They facilitated the body ministering one to another. And in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 to 31, it says this. What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation. That's the word apocalypse right there. Have you got an apocalypse for me today? Has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. not to show off how great a teacher I am, not to show off how wonderful an evangelist I am, and how many thousands are getting saved in my ministry, giftings, wonderful person that I am. No, it's for the edification of everyone else. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. If you're not willing to have your words judged, don't prophesy in the church, because that's the biblical model. The prophets should prophesy, they should speak, and the others should pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another, one who is seated, the first one must keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. You see this spiritual dynamism, all participating, learning together through personal involvement. If you want to learn how to lay bricks, the best way to do that is to actually watch someone doing it and then do it yourself under their guidance, actually doing the job itself. The best way how to learn to fix a car is not to sit in a classroom and learn all the bits and bobs on a spreadsheet or on an overhead projector or on a screen. No, it's to get your hands dirty, get your sleeves rolled up, hands dirty into that engine with someone who knows what they're doing and actually do the job. The best way you can learn how to move in the spiritual giftings is to start using them, to start learning how to use them in the church situation, within the ecclesia, within the called out ones. And as you participate and learn through your personal involvement, it becomes a deeper and more richer experience for you, and you're no longer this passive participant, passively sitting here in your pews and then going home and there's this disconnect. You have suddenly become personally involved. That spiritual dynamism. And last week I was with Rob and Ruth and we were speaking about such matters and discussing such things and having good koinonia. And Ruth made this comment to me which stuck with me, and I wanted to bring it to you today also because I thought it was a word in season, and it was the word preparation. Do you prepare to be used by God to minister to his body? You see, when I come, if I'm preaching, I take hours to prepare. I'm sitting there with the word. I'm waiting for God's spirit to fall upon his word and to release and enlighten me in his word and to write my notes and to get into the word, to prepare myself to bring that teaching. When Rob and Ruth come and they lead the worship, what they do is they don't just turn up with their instruments and bang a few chords and try and sing a few songs. No, they prepare. They get at home, they get around the piano, they get around the guitar, whatever they do, they wait upon the Lord and they think, what songs do you feel you would have us sing? What are the ones that are going to flow? And then they take the time to prepare themselves so that when they come to the church, they are ready and prepared, and it benefits the congregation. But shouldn't that also be everyone else in the congregation as well? Do we have that mentality that when we come to church, we should prepare ourselves? Lord God, is there a word you want me to bring? Is there a psalm you want me to say? Is there a scripture that I've been reading that week that all of a sudden the Spirit spoke to me and I couldn't just give an exhortation for 5 minutes? I could stand up and say, you know, I just read in Titus chapter 2 this verse and I just want just this one verse, but God spoke to me and this is what he said, and that would edify the body and it would edify you too, because you are being used of God to edify the body, and that's how the body grows. That's how every joint does its part and edifies one another. Preparation, such an important key. And I think often we've got so much going on in the world that we almost like tick the box and we come to church and we think, oh, I'm in church now. But there's been no preparation whatsoever. We're not ready. So it's almost like we're half cooked. We're not ready for the service. And so this sense of us all coming together and each contributing, it doesn't really work very well because we're not prepared for it. Preparation. We need to be prepared to be used of God to minister to his body. Praise the Lord. Now, last month, we were being taught that the biblical church was very much this model where each one has. So it encourages this participation of the body, and I think that's a great thing. But then there seemed to be this idea that actually teaching was a separate part to that, and a service, a teaching service, was a separate thing to a church service on a sort of Sunday morning. And it was almost like a Sunday morning church service was everybody sort of having a tongue, having a gifting, having a revelation, having an interpretation, but not really a teaching session. Whereas I would query that. I would say, in my opinion, teaching should form a central part of the church assembly without relegating other areas of ministry also. You see, in most instances of the early church meeting, teaching and the public reading of Scripture would be a central aspect of their worship. For example, in Acts 2 verse 42, it says that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. But the first thing there is to the apostles' teaching. In Acts chapter 4, verse 29, when the apostles had been whipped in the Sanhedrin and punished for speaking out in Jesus' name, they came back and they prayed and they said, "Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word." What did they want to do? They wanted to go and preach and to teach with all confidence, whilst you then extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Praise the Lord. But their emphasis was on the teaching, without negating the other ministry of the body as well. Every time you saw the Apostle Paul going somewhere, he would also always take time to preach and to teach. That was a central part of what he did. But as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. I would say teaching is a very important aspect of that. If you look at Jesus' ministry, if you listen to some preachers, all he ever did was signs and wonders. Now, a lot of Jesus' ministry was signs and wonders, but far more than that was his teaching ministry. His teaching ministry was number one priority for Jesus. He sat down and he taught. He sat down and he taught. He got down and he taught. He taught, he taught. And then signs and wonders followed the teaching of the word. But the teaching was central. If we have that teaching as central, all the other things can come out from that teaching. And then the body can be working together, ministering as a body, ministering one to another in body ministry. That is so important today. And last of all, my last point I wanted to talk about was the idea of church structure or order in the body. What structure, if any, should we have? If our head is Christ, should anyone else have a headship position in the body? Well, no, I would say not. But he has put a leadership structure in place. And the leadership structure he has put in place in the New Testament church is consisted of two lots of people, elders and deacons. Elders and deacons. Not cardinals, not popes, not priests, not canons, not vicars, not reverends, not even pastors, shall we say. In fact, an elder, another word for an elder is pastor. Another word for elder is bishop. Another word for elder is overseer, or presbytery, or shepherd. All these words are incorporated in the phrase elder that we use. Often today we say, well, this church is run by a pastor. And if you have a church, then you're a pastor. Then if you've done that and then you've managed to build some other churches close by and then you take authority over them and you have authority over maybe two, three churches, then you are a bishop. And there becomes this hierarchical structure. And then over the bishops, there's the super bishops and then the super apostles and all these other things. And there's this layers of hierarchy that churches have. And it's all about those in leadership, and it's nothing about the people in the body. And it's not right. That's not biblical. Jesus never taught us to have church like that. How did Jesus teach us to have church today? Well, in Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 to 12, he said much about these things. He said, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them.'" Therefore, respect their position, Jesus is saying, but don't respect what they do. Don't copy what they do, but because they sit in a position of authority, and it's Moses' chair, therefore, what they tell you, if it's correct, do it and observe it, but don't do according to their deeds. Sometimes when we suddenly understand that, and we start operating in a bit of discernment, that someone is actually preaching something that may not be correct, or their life may not be all that it's shaped up to be and it should be, we can get very critical and we can start being very dismissive and say, "Don't listen to that person, why should I listen to him?" And well, if they're in a in a position of authority in the church, we should not be so dismissive. They sit in a position which is God ordained. Now, they may not be doing that job very well, but they're in a position that is not, they're in a position that God has ordained. So if they tell you something and it's correct, do it. Observe it. But do not do according to their deeds. Do not do the wrong things that they say, but do the right things. Respect, because they have that position. But Jesus went on and he said, "They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries." Those were the little boxes that they would have the scriptures on, which was a biblical thing. But they make them bigger so people would see them and think they're really spiritual because they've got really big phylacteries. And they lengthen the tassels of their garments. It's a bit like the Muslims today when this guy has a really big bushy beard. That "I'm a real Muslim because my beard is really big." Or I'm a real Christian because my Bible is the biggest I could find in the shop and I'm showing it to everybody. And my robes as an Anglican vicar or as a cardinal are far more superior to yours because I'm so much better than you. But this is the same attitude as these people. They broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garment. They love the places of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. And respectful greetings in the marketplaces. I remember going to churches in Africa, and often you get ushered to your place, and you end up finding yourself sitting in this beautifully ornate sofa or comfortable leather chair at the front, where everyone else is sitting in these small little chairs at the back. And you think, why am I sitting in this richly ornamented chair or sofa here? What is more special about me that I'm sitting here? And I remember going to a tent revival meeting in the middle of a township in South Africa a few years back. And we came up and I was coming with the bishop who took me there. And he had this sort of nice car there. And there was like three cars parked outside. And those were all the pastor's cars. You see, no one else had a car there. And we walked inside. And there was all these people dressed in little pretty grotty clothes and pretty dirty and smelly looking on little old wooden benches. And then we rushed up to the front and we had nice little chairs and they put all these decorations on these chairs. And there was a shout out, "The man of God is in the house." And they all start cheering and clapping. And all the pastors have got these nice suits and ties on. And there's some little kids there up at the front doing their doing the worship. And they were dressed with bare feet and in rags, and I'm thinking, this is not right. This is not right. We love our respectful greetings. We love our chief seats in the synagogues and being called rabbi, pastor, man of God, bishop. We love all these things. But Jesus said, do not be called rabbi. I was grieved in that place by what I saw. I was really grieved. I thought, this is not right. This is not the church. Jesus said, do not be called rabbi, do not be called guru, teacher, whatever you want to call yourself, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Of course, Paul did say that he was a father figure to many in the Corinthian church, and in a sense you can be a father to, in the faith to some people who are like your children in the faith. But this is talking about you being like that father figure, like a pope. You know, they call the pope the Holy Father. He's not the Holy Father. God is the Holy Father. He's our only father in that sense. I am not your father. There is no other father in that sense. We have only one father. And do not be called leader, for one is your leader, and that is Christ. Now, of course, you may be leaders to some extent in the church, but you're not the leader, for one is your leader, that is Christ. You see, every leadership in the church, every high-ranking leadership, actually there's only elders and deacons, so it's not exactly great ranks of hierarchy, but any leadership position you get to, you are only operating underneath his delegated authority. Do not be called leader, for one is your leader, that is Christ, and he is the leader of every other leader upon this earth. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Any leadership in the body today does so under God's ultimate leadership and authority. Now, the question is, what authority does an elder have in the church or in the congregation? Are we to obey them, come what may? What about the authority vested in the body as a whole? We were learning about that last week. I would say often the authority that is in the body itself is very often diminished, overlooked, and ignored today. And not only today, but also throughout history. All the authority has been invested in the leadership at the top, the elite ones. And the body itself, that authority that is intrinsic within the body of Christ, is so often just ignored and overlooked, and yet there is an authority there. Remember in Matthew 18, we heard about this last month, when there is the situation of a man who sins, and the brother goes to him in private and tries to win his brother, doesn't sort of like to just point his sin out to try and beat him over the head, but he tries to point it out to win his brother. And if he refuses to listen to him, then he takes one or two other witnesses with him, that's probably the elders going with him, and hopefully he's going to listen to them. But if he won't listen to them, then he tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You see, excommunication, that removing of a person from a church situation, can only be done by a church. Now, I've never seen it done by a church in my experience, and in my personal experience, I've seen it done by a few leaders here and there. But that's an unbiblical model. The biblical way, it has to go through this procedure, and the church has the ultimate authority in whether a person gets excommunicated or not. It's a bit like the whole Israelite community. If someone had transgressed the law of Moses and they fell under the death sentence, the capital offence, then it was the whole Israelite community that was to stone the offender. There wasn't a one executioner, because it was the whole community that was witness against that man to his sin. And it's the same principle in the ecclesia, in the called out ones, that it's the whole body of believers, the whole of the church of the living God, who acts as witness against that man or that woman. And also in Acts chapter 6, verses 2 to 5, so it says, so the 12, the original leadership or original eldership, you could say, in the church, they summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you, not us, you do it. Seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. So you choose these guys. We're not going to select them. You do it. You choose these guys. These are the parameters. Choose these seven guys. Bring them to us, and we will put them in charge of this task. So you see there the authority vested in the eldership and the authority vested in the body working together. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, etc., etc., a man of faith. And But you see, this was the authority intrinsic in the body being acknowledged and working alongside the authority vested in the leadership. We see the same principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where the Apostle Paul was talking about the offering. And they had that desire in their heart to bring an offering to Jerusalem, to the saints in Jerusalem. And he's talking about them, how they should put aside money on a weekly basis in keeping with their income. And then he says in verse 3, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, whomever you may approve, I will send him with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. You see, if Paul was like so many of the leaders of today, he would have said, well, when I come, and to gather all this money together, I'll choose the guy to bring the money there. Because I'll choose the guy who scratches my back, who I get along with very well, who will make sure the people in Jerusalem know who is the person who has motivated this gift and puts me in a good light and spins it in such a way that I get the maximum amount of exposure and glory from this gift going to Jerusalem. No. The Apostle Paul was not like that. He says, whomever you may approve, you know these people, you know who is faithful, who is to be trusted, you choose them. And then I will trust your judgment, and I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. You see, it was the body working with the eldership for the greater good of the Church of the Living God. Now, elders are put in charge of the congregation as overseers. There is a level of authority in an elder, not as the head, but as under shepherds under God, with the purpose of exercising the authority to protect the sheep, to guard the sheep, and to govern the sheep. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 45, Jesus says, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? You see, they're all slaves. They're all on the same level, in a sense. They're all brothers. They're all slaves. But some of the slaves are put in charge. Some of them are put in charge. And what are they put in charge to do? They're put in charge to give them the proper food at the proper time. That's what the job they're tasked with. To look after the body they're put in charge of. To care for them. To watch out for them. To oversee them. That's the whole point, but they're put in charge to do so. You see, the elders have a tremendously responsible position. But with great responsibility becomes also authority in order to enact that responsibility. Because if you have much responsibility but no authority, you will never be able to be responsible properly because you have no authority to act out that responsibility that you have for those people. Jesus does put certain people as elders in charge of his church. But this is why he says the ones you must choose must be blameless. A husband of but one wife. So they're not sexually promiscuous. They're faithful. They're blameless. They have no charge against them. They are not fond of sordid gain. You know, they do not love money. But they manage their own families well. Because if you can't manage your own family well and your children respect you, how on earth are you going to manage the Church of the Living God? I've seen so many elders put into positions because they agree with what the pastors say, but they have no experience in life. They have no experience in raising a family. They haven't even got children, or even if they have children, maybe very young children, and maybe they're not very good at looking after them even. And all of a sudden they're putting in charge of the Church of the Living God. And it's not biblical. It's not right. We use the word elder for a reason because it's generally speaking talking about a more mature man. Someone who has had a bit of life experience. Someone who's probably held down a job, has learned how to interact with the world and still maintain their faith. Has maybe not just gone straight from school into ministry and have no experience of being in the world, but has had a bit of experience of life, has had children, has learned to relate to his wife and to lay down his life for his wife and to provide for his children and make sure they grow up in a good way. Therefore, such a man can therefore exercise oversight and authority in a good way in a congregation in order to facilitate the growth of the body. Because he's not in for it for himself. He's interested in growing the body. That's the whole point. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, it says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Those who rule well. You see, an elder does have the rule in the congregation. Now, a lot of us recoil from such a word and a phrase as rule. It almost gives images of dictatorship. But this is not what Jesus is meaning here. He's not talking about dictatorship. They're in charge, they give the leadership, they give the direction, but it's almost like a servant-based leadership. It's leading from the front, but by being a servant, by laying down your life more than the other person. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, the Apostle Paul, talking about women here, but in the context of eldership, he says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." I believe the context of that is eldership, because it's talking about eldership there. And in the sense that a woman is not to teach or to exercise authority over a man. That's what elders do. They teach and they have authority over the congregation. Now, it's an authority to build up, not to break down. Unfortunately, today many elders or leaders, pastors, have abused this trust, and they have abused those underneath them, and they've been dictatorial in their leadership rather than servant-based leadership. Elders need authority to lead whilst respecting the authority vested in the holy community they are leading. In Titus chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, it's talking about elders again. And it says these elders, they need to be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So the elders need a level of authority to be able to refute those who contradict. You see, Satan is going to love to bring someone into that church to bring division, to bring discord, to bring wrong teaching into that church. And it needs to be the elders who watch out for that sort of thing. The elders, like shepherds, guarding their sheep for the wolf. And make sure when the wolf comes that they deal with that wolf. And they refute those who contradict. Paul says to Titus, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced. Who does the silencing? The elders. They're supposed to be overseeing the congregation and using that authority for the benefit of the church, for the benefit of those under their authority. Not as people lording it over them, but as benefiting them. And these people must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach, and that for the sake of sordid gain. And then in verse 13 he says, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. That's the elder's job. And that's quite a tough job to do, to reprove someone severely. But that's why an elder needs to be someone old, mature, advanced in the faith, advanced possibly in years, so that they have a bit of gravitas, they have experience, and when the situation comes, they do not shirk, but they are able to deal with trouble when it comes into the congregation, because Satan will try and corrupt the holy people of God. He tried it in the early church, and he's been doing it all throughout history, and he's well and truly into that game today, corrupting the church, bring tares into and alongside the wheat, and especially in leadership positions if he can do so. And we are all like sheep. If we don't have godly leaders to lead us, Satan will quickly provide some who will lead us off into a pit instead. And I would say one of the greatest needs in the world today are for godly leaders in the body of Christ. Godly leaders who will lead as God intends them to, with a servant-based approach, who will lead to build up the church, not to break down the church. This was the Apostle Paul's view. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Now, sometimes his sermons would cut them to the heart, may seem like it was tearing them to some extent, but it was an authority the Lord gave him to build them up, not to tear them down. Titus 2, verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Command is the literal expression there. Let no one disregard you. There is a level of authority an elder must have, but it's there to benefit the body. And as members of his church, we are called to respect and submit to the authority invested in eldership today. not in the sense of blindly following everything they say, but knowing that they're leading under Christ's ultimate authority. I hope you're getting the picture and the balance of what I'm trying to paint here today. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, Peter says this, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God amongst you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge." Don't do that. Don't lord it over them. "But proving to be examples to the flock." That should be the heart of every elder. You see, you don't just make an elder. You look and you watch that person. You make sure they're blameless and they're tested and they're tried before you make them an elder, because they need to be an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders." We don't like that. We don't want to be subject to anyone, do we? Our sinful nature rebels against being subject to anyone. It's just rebellion in us. But the Bible says, "Be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another." That includes the elders. Don't be just proud that you're in your position and you are in leadership. Clothe yourself with humility one to another. "For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Praise God. Now, what if things are not going right in the leadership? What if there is wrong teaching, a wrong emphasis, perhaps wrong practice, wrong things happening? In 3 John, verses 9 to 11, John wrote about a person like that. And he said this, "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say." I know so many Diotrephes. I have come across so many Diotrephes in my life. "Those who love to be first among them. He does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good." There are many in the spirit of Diotrephes today, controlling churches, building their own kingdom, abusing the sheep, ripping the sheep apart and tearing their flesh and enjoying the sheep and then praising God, saying, "Bless the Lord, for I have become rich," using the sheep for their own advancement rather than ministering to the sheep. But that's why Jesus spoke that first parable in the Olivet Discourse to leadership, because he says he's going to deal with those leaders first when he comes. "Who then is the faithful and wise slave whom his master puts in charge of the household to give them the proper food at the proper time? How blessed it will be for that servant whom his master finds so doing upon his return. But if that evil slave thinks in his heart, 'My master is long in coming,' and he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day he is not aware of. And what's he going to do? Pat him on the back and say, 'Well done?' No, he's going to cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth." He's going to deal with such people like Diotrephes and those in the spirit of Diotrephes today who build their own kingdom rather than Christ's kingdom. But this is why it's so important to have a plurality of leadership. The Bible always talks about leadership in a plural context. The disciples always went out two by two, never one by one, two by two at least. Paul always went with someone, either Barnabas or Silas. The disciples always went with someone else together. There was always appoint elders, plural, never one elder. This idea of a pastor running a church is an unbiblical one. It's a group of elders run a church. And there is safety in that plurality of leadership. And elderships are mature elders, not just young guys who have no experience in life, but mature people who have a bit of gumption, who have a bit of spiritual gravitas, who have been tested and approved in the faith. people who can lead truly and who may say uncomfortable things, but we need to hear different perspectives and different viewpoints. You know, so many leaders get chosen because they'll say yes to what the main leader does all the time, and you get chosen as a leader because you're a yes man. And you basically tick the box for everything the senior pastor wants to do. But that's not good in the long run for a senior pastor. A senior pastor actually shouldn't be called a senior pastor at all. It should just be an elder. But the elder needs other elders of a similar stature around them in order to give their wealth of experience together. And he may feel that they get in his way of what he wants to do, but maybe that's the Lord speaking to him. And he needs that. But if there is a problem in the church today, and if it's in the leadership, what do you do? Well, in Matthew 18, it says, if your brother sins, go show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Try and win your brother. Try and win that leader. I've done that. If I've been in church situation and a leader is preaching wrong doctrine or something, I'll go to him in private and I'll tell him and I'll say this and try and win him. Not do it in a judgmental way, I know more than you, and no, with a humility and a submissiveness, but trying to win your brother. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 to 22, it says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Do you realize that command is given in the context of leadership? Those who continue in sin. Who? Those who continue in sin in leadership. Talking about accusations against an elder. Of course, Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he loves to drag elders down and to put a spanner in the works to an eldership and to divide leadership. But if there is a genuine accusation against an elder on the basis of two or three witnesses, and if the person refuses to listen, if they continue in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. Do we have any example of that in the Bible? Well, didn't the Apostle Paul rebuke Peter to his face when he started separating himself and trying to bring people back under the Jewish law and started trying to obey the law as if that was necessary for salvation rather than just being liberated in the freedom of Christ? Remember, the Apostle Paul says he rebuked him to his face before them all. And I'm sure Peter was mortified when Paul rebuked him. But later on in Peter's letters, he spoke of Paul very lovingly and warmly and said that he speaks things which sometimes people find hard to understand, which unstable minds distort to their own destruction. But we should respect him. We should listen to him. He is a man of God. And we should listen to him. And I'm sure Peter did. And no doubt he repented of his sin and was reconciled because Paul had the guts to rebuke him in the presence of all. Because sometimes if you're rebuked in the presence of all, it may be your salvation. Because you will be so embarrassed, you will actually deal with that sin which you've been ignoring until that time. And he says in verse 21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. How many leaders today are let off the hook because people don't want to rock the boat? Because that leader looks after me, because that leader is influential in my life, and if I say something they may not like me, they may not allow me to do things I want to do, or they might even kick me out of the church or make me look bad in front of others. No, without bias, do nothing in a spirit of partiality. Just because someone is an elder or is someone a deacon or someone is low in the church, it doesn't matter. Keep these principles, maintain these principles without bias. Just because he's your favorite elder, your favorite deacon, do not show bias. Then it says in verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. The context of that is, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. Elders were made elders by the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands is synonymous in the New Testament with eldership. And people being made elders. So therefore, do not lay hands on anyone too hastily. It means do not make anyone an elder too hastily. Why? Because once they're an elder, if they sin, they can often affect many more people around them than someone who is just a general member of the congregation. Do not put someone into a position of authority if they're not able to carry that level of authority. They must be blameless. You know, he speaks even of deacons, that first they must be tested, and then they may serve. How much more an elder? They must be tested, and only if they pass the test of being blameless and not loving sordid gain and managing their households well, then let them serve. Keep yourself free from sin. And lastly, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the Bible says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Obey your leaders and submit to them. You know, one time I went to a senior pastor. I was an elder in the church, and I become concerned about doctrine and what was being preached in that church. And I brought in a private manner to that senior pastor. I brought my concerns as a fellow elder with him. This is what I was supposed to do, is to look over the spiritual oversight of the church and what the preacher was doing and saying. And I said, you know, I've got a problem in these areas, and this seems to be what the Bible says. And he got very offended that I would dare question him and that I would dare presume to challenge his authority as he saw it. And he quoted this exact scripture at me. He says, Alex, you say you believe the Bible, don't you? I said, yes, I do. He said, well, what about Hebrews 13:17? Obey your leaders and submit to them. You're not submitting to me. You're not obeying me. Is that a correct usage of this scripture? Obey your leaders and submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls as to those who will give an account. That man had no understanding of the account he needs to give to the Lord one day. He was not keeping watch over my soul. He was only thinking of one thing, that was enriching himself at the expense of the flock. That man lied about me. He did all manner of things against me. Why? To keep his position. Because when his control was threatened, he would do anything to destroy the thing that was challenging his grip on the congregation. And he would even use the Bible to do so. But it says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. If a leader is leading properly and honestly and biblically, I mean, I said to this guy, I said, we must obey God, not man. You know, when it comes to such a situation, you know, you could tell me, walk off a cliff, and according to the scripture, I should obey my leader and submit to it. There comes a point at which, you know, you should obey up to that point, but when it becomes unbiblical, you should not obey. And in fact, I am obeying the Lord God, because I'm coming to you with concerns as an elder, because I'm concerned about the direction of the church, and as an elder, it's my duty to bring this to you. So I'm obeying our Lord and Savior and submitting this to you as the so-called senior elder. He didn't like that. He didn't like what I had to say, and he took action to that effect. But anyway, it does say, obey your leaders and submit to them. This should be our overriding attitude that we have in the church. Unless, of course, they're unbiblical. If they're unbiblical, if they're heretical, then we remove ourselves, as the Apostle Paul did, and go to a place where the church can be fed. But they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. If you're in leadership today, understand that they're watching over you. The authority you have is to build up those under your authority, and those souls have been given to you to be a blessing to them, to minister to them, to build them up and to form Christ in them as best you can. Obviously, it's God's Spirit that is doing so, but to facilitate that growth is what I mean. As to those who will give an account. One day, every leader will have to stand before the Lord and will have to present to the Lord the people he has ministered to. The Apostle Paul spoke about his offering of the Gentiles that he will give unto the Lord. You know, many church leaders today, when they stand before the judgment seat, they will have no idea what to say, because they will be expected to give an offering of their ministry and of the people they have ministered to, and their offering will be pretty poor, to say the least. Because those they ministered to, they didn't build them up in the faith, they didn't equip them as disciples, they didn't facilitate that joining of the joints and the parts of the body moving together for the growth of the body. They didn't do any of that. They just enriched themselves on behalf of the body. Leadership will be judged more strictly. And if leadership refuses to listen, becomes abusive, you need to remove yourself from that situation, as Paul did at Ephesus, removing the disciples from an abusive situation. But be in fellowship somewhere. It's so important to be in fellowship somewhere with people of a like mind. And if you don't know where people are of a like mind, or if you can't find them, pray, ask God, and be aware, and get on the internet or look around and be active in searching out people of a like mind as you. And even if it's just two people together, meeting together in a house, at least do that you might be in fellowship with others of a like mind, because that is the church meeting together. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Praise God.